withdraw what was said last night, the gazebo, no flaws is necessary. Mike, you had me at slut.
Yeah.
And then you lost me at village.
I took the sprinter, that's what I
There was a danger.
There was stranger danger in relying on Delitzsch. I'll just lay out a little bit of how I plan on working the ground here before we dive into it. So three things. One, for me it's a great privilege to be invited to come up here and speak. And so because you're paying for me to fly up here and paying for me to be here, I'm going to lay out a lot in a short amount of time if I can. And I'm going to try and go to the root of a lot of these things that I'm addressing, and we can go as deep with it as you want, or we can kind of skim it and move on. But I thought, you know, you paid for me to be here, so I should give you your money's worth. Secondly, because this is a preaching retreat, one of the things that I often lament at our conferences is that there's a lack of actual preaching when we talk about preaching. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach sermons in between each lecture, not only as kind of a... you want to say an example of what I'm talking about in concrete form, but also to preach to you as pastors, because I know, at least for myself as a pastor, I don't have a preacher regularly, and so I don't hear the gospel very often. And depending on what circuit you're in, you may not hear the gospel for years at a time, which is, you know, in 6.5 years, I can count on one hand the number of times I've had the gospel preached to me. So I'll preach to you as well, and we can speak about that after the fact as well. But the heart of what I want to get at with this term that was coined by Bill Swirla with this gonzo preaching is nothing more and nothing less than what used to be referred to as preaching election. It's preaching to the bound will. It used to be called justification by faith alone, and it's become so rare in our generation that now when people hear it, they think it's outrageous, it's absurd, it's ludicrous. It's outside the boundaries of good taste for what should be heard from the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's totally gonzo, which is from an old Spanish slang word, gonzagas, which means foolishness. And what does Paul say about the foolishness of the gospel? And so gonzo preaching is simply the foolishness of the gospel. And so I'm going to give you an introduction and then preach to you. And then I wrote a second introduction on Saturday because my wife told me that you probably wouldn't understand what the hell I'm talking about later if I don't put out some definitions first on why we mean by the bound will, and what I mean by preaching to the bound will. So we'll do two intros this morning and hopefully jam through two sermons and kind of pick the conversation up in passing through those things. So first thing I want to discuss is preaching as mercy time. And just the text that I'll be referencing a lot for these lectures is Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession in 17, 18, and 19 in the Apology. So mercy time. The Lutheran confessions are a public witness to the world of our biblical proclamation and faith. For Lutherans, those who enter into the office of the holy ministry are invited to join this public witness. They are called to preach and to teach according to it so that the gospel will go out plainly and purely. Just as St. Paul said, for one believes with the heart and so is justified and confesses with the mouth. And so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Isaiah 28, Romans 10. Our Lutheran confessions are not canon law. I emphasize canon law. They are not canon law. The goal of a confession is to be confessed. That is, to free preachers to give the free word of God in Christ as a promise without any strings attached. Such confession comes in these last days of this transitory world, as our confessions say, because God has a time and a space that we know not of. He gives this as a new creation and a new time through the sermon and the sacraments. So then, what time is it when his ministers come to preach? It is God's final judgment. You were dead in your sins, but now I make you alive by this good word, the gospel of Jesus. As an aside, the first three chapters of Romans are what? God's judgment. In Romans 3:21, what does Paul do? Now. That word there in Greek, right now. And then he breaks off into justification talk, is that what comes at the conclusion of God's judgment? But now. Now is the time for mercy. And so the day of wrath has already come into the world in the death of His Son. The whole world was found guilty of killing God. We can't go back and undo it. It's a historical fact. But then, God does a new thing. He has mercy on the world by resurrecting His Son and promising what only He can deliver. The end of judgment and wrath. And how? By giving a promise through His preachers that creates sinners anew, raising them from death just as Christ was raised. We call this time of preaching mercy time. The time when sinners stand guilty and yet are declared just in such a way as to actually make them right. And God alone does this. He elects sinners to eternal life through His ministers in the preaching office when they give Christ unconditionally. That is, they leave the if-then speaking and they move to the because-therefore speech. This makes them move away from what they are doing to what God is doing to them and for sinners in His Son, Jesus Christ. So finally, what we have in these Lutheran confessions is a cause, as the psalmist says, Psalm 43:1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause." We hold this not only to be our cause, but God's very own cause. So that by subscribing to these Lutheran confessions, all those who enter into the office of the holy ministry enter the fray that is occurring at this time right now. The end of the times. Lutheran pastors are on the bandwagon of a cause. They joined it freely when they were ordained. And though they might have come to it violently, they are living by it and through it now. The cause is, as St. Paul described it, for freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is a daring and bold proclamation. But no one, should take up this cause without assurance that this cause is God's own cause. The rock, as the formula of Concord Article 7 goes on to say, immediately is not Martin Luther, but the Holy Divine Word. Like the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, "For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our only teacher. Hunc audite. Listen to Him." Matthew 17. Confessing publicly is an office that one may or may not take up. We often pretend that we decide our own salvation, but we can't decide our historical and denominational fate. That is, if one is born a Lutheran, well, he has to stay a Lutheran. But here in the Lutheran confessions, if one hasn't faced that decision yet, this is where he must come to the question about whether he is a Lutheran or not. Will he take up this public confession or will he let it lay? Our cause is identified in the Lutheran confessions as justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. This keeps all that we do and say finally as that which forgives sinners on account of Christ alone. Not just talking about it, but actually giving it. And so are we ready to give the gift? No strings attached, knowing that this kills. It kills the old sinner, and it raises up the new saint. Over and over and over again, daily dying and drowning, daily being raised again. Knowing that this opens the door to all true vocations. Where do you go from the third article of the Apostles' Creed, the explanation of the small catechism, when you've preached election to the elect? You go to the table of duties at the end, and you show them their vocation. And when they come back confused and beaten and afflicted and crosses laid upon them, where do you go back to? You go back to the third article, the creed, and you lead them to Christ through the election that comes by the Holy Spirit. And then when they say, "Amen," where do you take them? You take them back again. And how do you get back to vocation? You've got to go through the sacraments. There's no way around it. So why why give this word that we know kills, we know it resurrects? Because we know that it ends us as spiritual questors, so that God may make us of some earthly good to our neighbors in the created world. If so, then, why don't we just open the floodgates? Why not let would-be Lutheran pastors go to make the best of their vocation? Why do theology like this together at all? Why make public confessions and have others join us by subscribing to them? Not to reform the church, which is always reforming, as the popular Calvinist slogan goes, but so that preaching can actually do what it is intended by God to do in the world. Put out the words whose letter kills, but which by the Holy Spirit makes alive. We work on our theology. We work it, submitting ourselves to the authority of the Lutheran confessions, which we believe are faithful expositions of Scripture. Why do we do this? To improve our preaching. You see, the fear of those who seek righteousness through the law or through a legal scheme, a legal way of thinking, the fear that they have about this way of speaking is that if you give people too much mercy, it will lead sinners to get worse and not better. And see, this is where theology has to break off explanation and interpretation at the right point to give what theology is contemplating. As Philip told the story to the Ethiopian eunuch on the Gaza Road, for example, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's the water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" The glorious light that we have in the confessions for doing this is the distinction of law and gospel. And now I quote, "The distinction between law and gospel is a particularly glorious light. It serves to divide God's word properly, to explain correctly and make understandable the writings of the holy prophets and the apostles. Therefore, we must diligently preserve this distinction so as not to mix these two teachings together and make the gospel into a law. For this obscures the merit of Christ and robs troubled consciences of the comfort that they otherwise have in the holy gospel when it is preached clearly and purely. You must not be distracted by outside influences at this point, because the temptation will not be given more mercy or given more gospel, but the temptation will be as a pastor to rob the troubled conscience of the comfort that they would otherwise have in the gospel when it is preached to them clearly and purely. So that with the help of this distinction, these consciences can sustain themselves in their greatest spiritual struggles against the terror of the law." Formula Concord 5. You see, the legal scheme cannot grasp Christ, which is the point of all of Jesus' parables, that the legal scheme can't contain him. This is new wine trying to be forced into old wineskin, which bursts the seams and spills out onto the new ground. And so here we come back to the matter of our subscription to the confessions, or not. Do we dare confess what they teach about Scripture? Are we that free to confess them? Do they free us to let fly an unconditional word of God in Christ? Do they free us from political and ecclesial hand-wringing to wait patiently for God to work the end of the law in our churches, while in Christ he makes all in all, so that we have no other God than this man, Jesus? No other freedom than a death like his and a resurrection like his. Do we dare go out into the world and confess like that and watch the Holy Spirit elect sinners through us in ways that we thought were impossible? Those men who drafted these confessions dared to believe it, because what was impossible for them and is for us is quite possible for God, the same God who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. So do we dare? Do we dare submit ourselves to the Lutheran confessions so that we may be freed to preach Christ Jesus in truth and purity? This is the question every generation that calls themselves Lutheran must answer. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The goodness of the Lord is that we are not consumed. His compassion has no end. They are new every morning, and His faithfulness is great. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, and the soul that seeks Him. It is good to be patient and hope for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear a yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be patient when he lays it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, waiting in hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who beats him. Let him be filled with disgrace. For the Lord will not reject you forever, but first he afflicts you, and then he has compassion according to his abundant goodness. For he does not willingly bring grief or affliction to the children of men. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a typically American and among Christians that we are an outgoing, upbeat, nice group of folks. That the stone atheist, when he catches his first glimpse of our soul-searching gaze and our rigored smile, will be compelled to follow us into the closest church, like a spoiled child following the siren song of the ice cream truck down the street. This ethos of nice is a monument to all the rancid genes and broken chromosomes in our church that corrupt the possibilities of pure, true gospel preaching. It is a foul caricature of ourselves. It has got no soul, no inner conviction, and it screams, "I've got the integrity of a hyena and the style of a poison toad." The Christian church doesn't do nice. Not if it's about preaching Christ. In the church, when we speak of Christ, we inevitably speak about affliction, about the yoke of grief, and of God's goodness and compassion, which are new every morning. But this is not a message that people can call nice. Why would they? The message of the cross is about affliction, grief, disgrace, compassion, and God's goodness, which is only revealed to us in the midst of suffering and conflict. It's a word of death and resurrection. It announces that to be raised up into the new creation, we do not need to be nice, good, holy, smart, accountable, or even faithful. We need only to be dead. How could this not meet with resistance outside and inside a church who can count the cost of being nice, but for whom God, suffering, dead, and raised from the death, has no value? The message of the cross, of death and resurrection, meets resistance from both inside and outside the church, not to mention within each and every one of us. Because God's message isn't a nice message. It's a foolish message, through and through. It's foolishness because God is not for the first place finishers, the winners, the heroes, or the living legends. He is for suffering and conflicted people. Christ afflicted on his cross, suffering our punishment that we may be set free from cheap jack living to be children of God. He meets us in our suffering and conflicts, not in the promise that he will take them away. He's simply always with us in death and life. The typical American idea of the Messiah, however, is not the rejected Jesus, but Superman. You do not want a Savior who does a stupid thing like suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. You want one who never dies. But there's more to it than that. You want a Superman who saves you from burning buildings, but Jesus, all he'll save you from are the fires of hell. You want a Savior who keeps you from having to die, but all that Jesus does is keep you from eternal death. You want to be saved from discomfort and pain and sickness and economic insecurity, but all Jesus does is save you from the slavery of the knee-crawling, fork-tongued son-of-a-bitch who lies to you, who causes these things. You want to be saved from unhappiness? All Jesus does is give you joy. Therefore, answers or lack of answers to prayers for help are a problem only when you look at God as a Superman, or worse, a divine vending machine, programmed to dispense Cokes, cigarettes, lost keys, and freedom from acid reflux to anyone who has the right coinage. But we don't tell God who he is. He tells us. His chief concern is to be himself for you. In Luke 12, for example, Jesus says to his little flock, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after these things, do not have anything more to do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear the one who has authority after the killing to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear this one. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten in the sight of God? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Therefore, first, you are to be faithful in affliction and disgrace. You are called to hope, and only to hope, that is, believe God's promises. You are not called to know, or be clever, or proficient, or energetic, or talented, or well-adjusted. Thank God. Your vocation is simply to be faithful to the mystery of Jesus' coming, in death and resurrection, in his coming to you, through earthly words, and water, and bread, and wine. What the world needs to hear is not any of our ideas, bright or dim. None of those can save a single soul. Rather, it needs to hear, and above all, to see our commitment to waiting for and waiting on the only Lord who has the keys of death. Second, you are to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. You are to be considered fools by the world for relying on God for every need of body and soul, rich or poor, in joy or grief, not foolishly thinking that salvation can come to you or anyone as a result of your lifestyle. The world is already drowning in its efforts at life. It does not need lifeguards who swim to it carrying the barbells of moral and spiritual effort. Christians are to come honestly, empty-handed to the world, because anyone who comes bearing more than the foolish yoke of the cross, of the preaching of the word of the cross, has missed completely the foolishness of God that is wiser than men. The hopeful man, therefore, is the one who knows that God has stood all known values on their heads. That is, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God has not chosen the wise, or the mighty, or the socially adept, but rather he's chosen what the world considers moronic in order to shame the wise, and what the world considers weak in order to shame the strong. Christians are worth their salt only if they believe that God deals out salvation solely through the madmen and the nobodies of the world. Through, in short, the last, the least, the lost, the littlest, and the dead. If you think for one moment that God is waiting for you to provide him with a classier stable of help, you should do everybody a favor and get out of the church and get into church politics. Reward yourself with less foolish work. Thirdly, after all the years that the church has suffered under nice preachers and winning orators, under compelling pulpiteers and clerical big mouths with egos to match, how good to hear that Jesus expects his church to be nothing more than a faithful household of God that comes to the table joyfully singing, "The Lord is my portion." This is the God who sets out a heavenly feast every single time the church gathers in his name. Not a gourmet chef, not a banquet manager, not a caterer to thousands, just a gospel pot rattler who can turn out a decent, nourishing meal once a week. And not even a whole meal, perhaps, only the right food at the proper time. The portion that the Lord Jesus sets out are his body and his blood, no more, no less. And the sermon, the church is sent to deliver food, not flash, gospel, not uplift. And you don't even have to like it. If it's good food at the right time, you can bellyache all that you want as long as you get enough death and resurrection. And someday you may even realize that in your affliction and grief, you have not been consumed. but well fed by the good, the faithful word of God, which is new every morning. Therefore, be patient and hope for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not reject you forever, but first he afflicts you, and then he has compassion according to his abundant goodness. Amen. It's true or it's not. Amen.
Amen.
Very good. I taught my congregation that. I said, it's either true or it's not. So say amen. Or don't. All right. Now we'll get into the heavy lifting. We're going to do a quick introduction again of the unfree will, sin and preaching to bound wills. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight, Romans 3 and 4. Augustin of Hippo accepts the truth of Luther's discovery that there are only two parts to theology. There are only two parts to theology. Why the hell did I go to seminary for 4 years if there's only two parts to theology? One, the justifying God, and I, a sinner. These are the only two parts of theology, brothers. Do not get led astray into confusion and into speculation. There's God, and there's I, the sinner. Both of these assertions come to the same point for today. The unfree or bound will that the letter kills, and the spirit that makes alive. From the point of view of preaching, if you begin with the assumption that you preach to free wills, that everybody in church on Sunday is basically free to make choices, you end up trying to bind them, to put a fence around them, to corral them, to give them a cattle run to go down. If you begin with the assumption that you preach to bound wills that are unfree, you end up freeing them. You can decide that preaching is getting people to like God, and good luck with that, or to run from the unpreached God to the preached God. And so in order to understand the difference between the preached God and the unpreached God, there's only one place that I know to go to, and that's Luther's Bondage of the Will. I've been reading this since 1998, and the first time I read it, it short-circuited everything in my brain, and I've never recovered from it. And so I've been reading it and rereading it and rereading it the past 18 years. I read it at least once a year. It's the center, it's the heart of my dissertation on Luther's theology of the cross. The bondage of the will, as Luther formulated it, was so explosive that we're still trying to catch up, which is why we're still arguing about these things and debating amongst ourselves, because there is no resolution to the bound will. You either follow Luther where he wants you to go with him, or you break off and you go somewhere else because it's just too hard. So do you believe in fate? What about destiny, like what happened to Oedipus Rex? Do you follow what Jean-Paul Sartre said, that we are condemned to freedom? Or perhaps you think that you need to make your mark so that you don't disappear into obscurity? The answer of the Lutherans to all of these thoughts, these questions, is stunning. It depends on which relationship to God you need to make and which one you're talking about. Are you talking about God as he is preached, revealed, and worshipped? Or are you talking about God where he is not preached, not revealed, and not worshipped? At the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, Philip Melanchthon tried to avoid saying this straight on, since this is what really divides us from Rome and the Roman Catholics, and Geneva, and the Calvinists, and Zurich, and the Zwinglians, and Canterbury, and the Church of England, and finally the Puritans and the American frontier religions. That is, what separates us from all of them, if we go all the way with Luther on his teaching about the will and about Christ and about election, is their belief in the myth of a continuously existing subject that you never really die all the way. There's always a little spark left of you after the fall that God, through grace, may breathe upon to fan into flame, or through the breath of the Holy Spirit may fan into flame, so that you too may become a blaze. And so we have lived with this myth of the continuously existing subject. In fact, one of my favorite atheists is Feuerbach. He was a philosopher of the last century. Again, grew up Lutheran, along with so many of the great atheists of the 19th century. Was a pastor's kid, as were so many great atheists of the 19th century. And what Feuerbach came to the conclusion very quickly when he was very young, actually, still in his teens, that what he had been taught about Luther, the Lutheran reformers, and Lutheranism, what he had heard in his sermons, what he had learned in confirmation, he said, this is all nonsense. The only reason that we go to church on Sunday, the only reason that we go to listen to the sermon, the only reason that we're catechized is so that we can basically live a good life, so that we can get into heaven when we die. But, he was taught, we don't actually die all the way. We just shed off our bodies and fly away by and by. And so Feuerbach said, I want nothing to do with the Lutherans or the Lutheran Church or any of that nonsense, because all they care about is virtuous living and not having to die, but having an immortal life in some place up in heaven. And then something radical happened later in his life. Before I get to that, let me backtrack. So Feuerbach reads Luther's explanation in the Large Catechism to the First Commandment and comes to this conclusion. We are all God. Why? Your God is whoever that you fear, love, and trust more than all things. And Feuerbach concluded, who do I love more, trust more, and fear more than anything else? Myself. Therefore, we are all gods. Why go to church then? But here's the radical thing. Later in his life, in the last 10 years or so, he discovered Luther's writings, the primary texts, on the two natures of Christ and on the distinction between our sinful flesh and Christ's righteousness. And when Feuerbach read that all of our righteousness lives outside of us in Christ and that there is nothing in us but sin and death, it was a revelation to him. He couldn't believe it. And so I'm convinced that he didn't die an atheist because of that. He rejected the Lutheran Church of his day. He rejected the preaching of his day. I would too. Have you read it? It's hopeless. It's Christless, spiritless, chillier than very ice. No comfort for terrified consciences in the rationalist, pietistic preaching, the German idealism and mysticism of the 19th century. So we have to be careful when we condemn atheists. We first have to ask, what God don't you believe in? I have never spoken to an atheist whose God I have not also not believed in. Because the God they present me with is either a caricature of God, the Christian God, or is simply them running from their father's gods, running from their church's gods, running from something that they can't escape from. Because why? Because they are running away from the God who is preached, revealed, and worshipped in Jesus Christ to the hidden God, who is not revealed, not preached, and not worshipped. And that God, according to the prophet Isaiah, what does he do? I, the Lord your God, work weal and woe. I take you down into hell and kill you. I am the God who speaks out of the whirlwind. Where were you when I made the alligator? Or crocodile, depending on how you translate it. But see, that's the hook. The hook is that all atheists in the end, as Paul says in Romans 1, all men by nature have in their heart the knowledge that there is a God. But what will we do with that knowledge? Well, we worship lizards and fish, right? We worship our own anus. We worship another person. We worship an idea. We worship anything that's not the one true God where he is found, preached, revealed, and worshiped. Why? Well, we're going to get to that, because that's the problem with the will. And it's also what separates Lutherans from everybody else. So we believe in this continuously existing subject that never really dies, who climbs the ladder of the law with the help of grace. And in this way of thinking, you think of yourself and God by singling out the law. You sing monotone. And this screws up the matter of what sin is. It minimizes and it muffles sin and tries to contain it by two theories. Now remember, Luther's famous remark that no one believes in original sin, they must be taught it. Mm. And as Hans Joachim Ewan, one of my favorite Lutheran theologians from the Second World War, that era, early 20th century, said, just as Christ must be revealed to you, so also must your sin be revealed to you at the same time. That the revelation of Christ is also simultaneously the revelation of your sin. Simul. The first theory conceives of sin as a disease. Grace is the medicine, salvation, the patient restored to health. And the problem with this is, what happens if you get a wife who kills her husband and then spends her days as an obsessive compulse of washing her hands saying, out, out, damn spot. Or what do you do about those sinners with high rates of recidivism? Oops, I did it again. The other problem is, of course, that all of your patients are going to die in the end. The second theory conceives of sin as absence, as a whole, or a debt that needs to be paid off. And either one of these theories has two constants, the law and the sinner who is trying to get better. And so sin is either psychologized or it's subjectified. Either way, it ruins the Christ who is for you. He then becomes payment. And the payment that God demands must be pure, not sin, not curse, not dead. Then what do you do with Galatians 3:13? What do you do with 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says in the indicative, he who knew no sin became sin. He became a curse by being hung on the cross. He states that as an indicative fact, not as a simile. It's not a metaphor. He states it as a fact. What do you do with that then? If Christ does not become sin and curse, then we think in terms of the law and the history of salvation. Personal. Or the law as the penalty for not choosing well. So, example. The problem that you run into when you insert the sacraments into this system is that baptism becomes the removal of original sin, even though no one could agree on where it originated. But most decided it was passed by intercourse, specifically the male seed. Lutherans say that sin is all that and more. Sin is what? We are born without fear, without trust, and with, you said it in your sermon, concupiscence, lust, buttery goodness. So what is sin then? Well, judging from Jesus, the only begotten Son on the cross, who is cursed and damned, sin must be bad. But here's the interesting thing. The depth of sin is not, located where Western Christianity has commonly put it, in the groin and the orifices. What was God's problem with people from Adam and Eve to the present? Bad choices of the free will? No one believes in original sin once you take that tack, because each must choose for himself how deep the will goes and how profound is the power of sin to influence and urge us on. Sin is lack of trust in the specific word that God gives, which God counts as lack of trust in Him. God's word and work are inseparable. There is no distinction between the work and the word of God. The word for word in Hebrew is what?
Dabar.
What's another meaning? The second meaning in your Hebrew lexicon after word for dabar. Do you remember? Event. The word is also understood as event. When God says, let there be light, there was light. When God says, Abraham, you're done, Abraham's done. The word and the work are inseparable. If you separate God from his work, guess what you fill the space in between with? You. That is sin. Adam and Eve are told, eat these. Don't eat this. And then what does the devil do? Did God really say? And what does Eve do? Maybe I can go higher. Here we have the upward fall. Believing not the words which God speaks publicly, but the secret ones that lie hidden. And then we are led on the search for better words. And then what? Having no words that you can trust, you end up believing in your own power to believe. Faith becomes faith in my faith. Have you made a decision to turn your life and will over to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you sure? How do you know that you are sure? Can you prove it? How do you know that you've proven it? Are you sure that you're sure that you'll turn your will and life over to Jesus as you? Have you dedicated yourself completely to serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How do you know that you have? Well, I believe that I have. Well, how do you know that you believe? Because I believe that I believe. How do you know you believe that you believe? We call this the unfree will.
Yep.
That the will wills only what it wills. Or to simplify it even more, what I choose is my choice. Or I want what I want when I want it. We call that free market capitalism where I come from. I want what I want when I want it. Is the simplest definition of the bound will that I can think of. I want what I want when I want it.
Donna, you have
I'm almost done.
I'm breaking my phone, man. You told me to do it.
And see. I want what I want when I want it. This is our will. It is bound and determined to be more than a creature. It does not just want to have a God, but, like our old friend Feuerbach, to be a God. And it insists on having God outside of his word, which is given and preached for you, so that he finds God in his own silent, inner, mysterious self, here or here. No sacraments, no preacher, no words, no Christ, no Holy Spirit, and finally, no God but myself, knowing good and evil. Free will is original sin. Original sin is free will. Knowing good and evil is original sin. The bound will is not a puppet, but a bowl in a china shop, or an intrepid adventurer trying to find something of its own to believe in. The bound will is a peeping Tom, a hide-and-go-seeker, a finger-smeller. My 2-year-old eagerly wants to be potty-trained because his big brother and big sister use the toilet. But even though the mind wants, the flesh is weak. And so what my 2-year-old does when he craps in his diaper is he pulls it off and he comes to me. And he shows me poop, poop, and he wants me to congratulate him. Give him the reward of my praise because he has made a poop in his diaper. This is the old man in Adam. He is a finger smeller. We walk around all day in our flesh with our fingers shoved up our ass. And then we approach God. Look what I made. Look what I did for you. And God says, what? What am I supposed to do with that shit? I got Jesus out here on the offal pile. Why do I need that? And we walk around and we smell my finger to everyone we meet. The bound will is beguiled and enraptured and seduced by the devil because it is unable to tell the difference between Christ's voice and the devil's. Why? Because the devil sounds so religious. Because he is. We call this, without fear, without trust, concupiscent. It is an open rebellion against God preached, and so it falls under the spell of the devil, who always says, "Are you sure that is what God said? It can't be that easy. He must be hiding something from you." So then quickly, looking at the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 17 through 19, in reverse. Article 19 says, "The cause of sin is the will, not choosing between good and evil while God waits, but actively doing exactly what it wants, to be its own God." Article 18 says that the will has some freedom. We are talking here about your relationship to God, not whether you can decide to drive downtown today or not. The world always inverts the two tables of the commandments. Always. It thinks that it has no freedom in things beneath it, as Luther referred to earthly things, the second table of the law. But when it comes to God, the things above it, the first table of the law, it thinks it can choose or not. And even here it's not quite so simple. Think of an alcoholic who sings Gin House Blues. "Stay away from me, because I'm in my sin. Don't try me, nobody, because you will never win. I'll fight an army and a navy. Somebody give me my gin." And then there's Folly in Love, with its talk of fate, kismet, the stars, finding Mr. Right, my soulmate, and so on. And finally, Article 17 of the Apology says that one will either end up putting one's trust in the free will or the Holy Spirit. These two do not share. Judgment by Christ on the final day is on the basis of where your trust lies. And since this is not a matter of you choosing between two options, it depends upon the Holy Spirit using the words and the sacraments delivered via the preaching office. "Pastor, can't I worship God out on the lake this morning? I've got a tea time at 8 a.m. I just can't make it to church, but I'll be sure to say a prayer while I'm on the 18th hole. Can't I worship God on the side of Mount Hood?" No, actually you can't. Because Mount Hood will not forgive you when you fall off. Hence, this is what you do to preach the bound wills. How do you preach the bound wills? You elect them. You choose them in the name of Christ. You choose them while yet a sinner, and this choosing marks a death to the old Adam and his bound and determined will to believe in his own belief. It's also the resurrection of faith, a faith that clings to Christ's words alone, just like a drop of water clings to the side of a pitcher.